Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from the Word, from 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll begin reading at verse 45 through 51, and then we'll go back and look a little more extensively at portions of this tremendous chapter, and very familiar one as we consider David and Goliath. Begin reading at verse 45 as we see now the strength of this newly anointed king, but not yet established on his throne. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this very familiar story in history, we ask that your Spirit of God would open our eyes afresh, and that we might with faith look unto the truth, and that we might be changed by the truth, and the truth would set us free, that you would stir up in us an understanding of where true strength comes from, that we might employ ourselves unto this righteous strength of the God of Israel, that you would give us faith to see those things which the eyes cannot see, that we may lay hold on those things that truly are. Lord, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word now to advance your kingdom in our own hearts and lives for the sake of our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we looked at King Saul and how God's people asked for a king and rejected his theocracy, and God gave them a king just like they asked for, a king like the nations, a man that seemed mighty in power and stood a head and shoulders above all else, but a man who had no true strength and who could not lead God's people to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. We now consider David and the source of true strength. Some consider Michelangelo's greatest work not to be his masterpiece on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, but his great work of carving of the figure that we now read about of King David. Standing some 17 feet high and weighing an estimated 6 tons, Michelangelo started with a block of marble and he worked for 2.5 years until the statue was completed. And when asked how he does carve such a magnificent piece, he said, "In every block of marble, I see a stature as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and in action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine eyes see it." The Christian has 2 kinds of eyesight. We have a natural eyes by which we were born with. We see the things around us. We behold those things that our eyes see. But there's another eyesight that God has opened up to us, and that is the eyes of faith. It's like looking at that slab of marble and not seeing a rough rock, but seeing a statue of David. Christians are called to walk by faith, to live by faith, and not by our natural sight. But faith is only as good as its object. And whereas false strength looks at only what the eye can see or what the mind can imagine, true strength sees with the spiritual eyes of faith in what God will accomplish and what He has promised. True strength is believing what God will accomplish according to what He has promised. Now Saul, as God gave them the king that they asked for, was intended to really be a foil unto David. It was a contrast of what the people wanted with what God wanted for His people. Whereas Saul relies on false strength, David trusts in the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, which is the true source of strength. Now, this message is nothing new to you, and this message is very familiar to you, but there are truths that we still must lay hold on and believe and grasp. I am convinced that I am still struggling to lay hold on true strength day by day in my spiritual walk with the Lord, and I know that you too continue to wander away and look upon those things that your eyes see, or you imagine the things your mind beholds. And you too need to be refreshed in your faith and truly the substance of the things that cannot be seen and laying hold on the evidence of the things that truly are. But before the curtain is drawn back on the set, let's identify the characters of this great chapter as we see in verses 1 through 4. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up to battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. And we're introduced to the characters of this historic story, this historic and real and true event. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel, and hence they were God's enemy. You have Israel, who was God's chosen people. You had Goliath, who in this scene is a representative head of God's enemy. And that figures Satan. You also had David, who then acts as a representative head of God's people, who figures Christ. So there's a little more going on in this scene than what the eye truly beholds. But the Spirit wants to set up this scenario and this scenery for us. He's going to play off of what our eyes see, and then He's going to conclude with where the true strength comes. And so we see this beginning of the scene appeals to our natural senses, the things that our eyes see and what our ears hear. And that is what we hear of the tantalizing and the scenery that unfolds before us in verses 4 through 11. Let's continue reading. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin on his between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. A fighting champion and a warrior stirring up what our eyes are now seeing. His height was 6 cubits, some 9 feet tall, and his coat of mail was 5,000 shekels, approximately 140 pounds. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, which would be about 2 to 2.5 inches around, and the spearhead weighed 600 shekels, which would have been about 16 pounds. The Spirit is giving us the imagery and causing our eyes to see something that is fearsome and fearful. Goliath thought himself to be invincible, and to look at, everybody else did too. And next we have our senses of hearing that are being appealed to. In verse 10, this Goliath goes out and he says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." And we're hearing this monster crying out from the valley with great physical strength and with great fear upon all of the people that behold him. We now hear him tantalizing day after day for 40 days, the scripture says in verse 16. And then when Saul in verse 11 and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What they see with their eyes and what they hear with their ears really was just all about false strength and truly should have been false fear. Where is God's champion? For 40 days, and for 40 days he comes out and he tantalizes Israel and he defies the armies of Israel, thereby defying God himself. But where is God's champion? Saul, who was chosen particularly for his physical strength and he was ahead above all else, he wouldn't go out. His son Jonathan, who had already exhibited in his own strength, going out with his armor bearer against the Philistines and killing 20 of them in a half acre of land, he wouldn't go out. No doubt there were some proven mighty men of war in Israel's camp, but none would go out. False strength is always based upon what the eyes behold, what the ears hear, and what our minds imagine. And that was Saul's problem from the beginning. Israel wanted a king like the nations, and God gave them Saul, a king like the nations. When God really wanted something greater and far superior, he wanted them to know that God reigns, that God is the King of kings, and it is the Lord of armies who is the true strength. And so he sets up this scene, but there are great spiritual realities. It's the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen that is really going on in this narrative. David and Israel here are typical of Christ and his army. Goliath and the Philistines are typical of the devil and the god of this age and the world. And now the battle line is drawn up and we have this confrontation. But the spiritual reality that David faced was really a great cosmic battle being played out in a scenario so that we, with God's flannel graph, can understand what really is going on. In Genesis 3:15, there was a great historic scene upon after which man fell out of the garden, and he fell into sin, and he fell in his rebellion to God. And we see the very first thing that God did when man took the side of the serpent, God brought man back to his side when he said, "The seed of the serpent will crush, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." And so we have this great cosmic battle between the serpent and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We have this great thing that God has given us as the first gospel, and when he brings man back to his side by grace and clothed him into the animal skins, revealing the he of that seed there that would then be expounded throughout all of the scriptures. The seed of the woman, that word is very deliberately chosen by the Spirit of God because it is a collective plural. It can mean a singular and it can mean a plural. And the Scripture uses it both ways as it reveals the great covenant of promise and grace that is ultimately consummated in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. The seed is Christ. The seed is also his elect. And coupling the singular and the collective plural together, we see it is Christ and His elect by virtue of their union. It is Christ that is the champion. It is Christ that is being revealed in the valley. It is the seed of the serpent, those enemies that stand against and oppose God and His truth, who stand against His people, who are working in the children of disobedience. And when sin entered the world through Adam, it did so in the beginning in the heart of man. That's where it's played out. That's where this cosmic battle wars. It plays itself out on the soil of this earth, in the hearts of men. It is because of man that sin entered this world. Never forget that. It is because of man that sin entered this world. Not because of the serpent, not because of the devil, not because of some spirit, but it is by one man that sin entered into this world. So it is the heart of fallen man that stands as an enemy with God. And this is where the great cosmic battle begins to take place. And while this great cosmic battle goes on in our minds and in our hearts, it takes place right here on this dirt and on this ground of this globe that we know as Earth. But the nature of that battle will always be won in the souls of men. We must never deceive ourselves that the battle can be won with the sword. We will not triumph over our land in merely changing its laws. The battle is the Lord's and the strength is God's, and it will go on in the hearts of men. And true strength will never come from carnal means. We can never win the battles in our flesh. We are a fallen people. We are God's creatures, and He has designed and made us to be dependent upon Him, completely dependent upon Him. It was the very breath of God that He gave to us that we became a living being. And we will never be strong enough to win a single battle. We will never be intelligent enough to think our way through any problem apart from the grace of God. And when you and I rely on means apart from dependence upon God, apart from His truth and apart from prayer and apart from the means of grace, when you and I seek to credit ourselves rather than God's grace, when we trust in this false strength, it will never prevail and it will always fail. It might appear to have a little something for a season. It might appear to be strong for a time, but it will always fail. The giant will always fall his face to the earth. We see David now entering onto the scene of this battle array between Israel's army. There was no champion to go out for Israel, but the Philistines had their champion, and he was down on the earth, and he was down in the valley, and he was tantalizing. But where is God's champion? Now David strolls onto the scene. And we see a passion in this young boy who just not long before this event, after God had rejected Saul, had energized Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to invite them to sacrifice so that God might choose the man after His own heart. And so as Samuel went to Jesse's house that day and calls a sacrifice and invites Jesse and all his sons, David was so despised or thought little of by his own family, did not even get the invitation to come in. It was he that God would choose. It was he that God would empower. And it was he that God would anoint. And with that anointing of God, not only did the power come upon David, but the passion that would move him to have a passion for God and to appreciate the kingdom and to love God from his heart. Oh, how we need the passion of David. How we need the heart that David had. And so we see in verse 23, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, and David then heard them. Verse 26 says, as David, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was incensed that the Philistine would defy the living God's armies. It is a reflection upon God Himself. To defy God's people is to defy God Himself. So inseparable is God from His people, and so vitally in union is Christ with His people, you cannot do one without doing it to the other. You can't give a glass of cold water to the least of these His disciples that He does not accept it as you're doing it to Him. When Saul goes out and persecuting the church, Saul, who was later Paul the Apostle, Jesus confronted him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So David's motivation was his passion for God. It was not a prideful show. By this time, he had the anointing of God upon him. He was empowered to defeat the enemy. He was moved by faith, not trusting in false things, not being afraid of false fear, not trusting in false strength, but knowing that God Himself would do what God had promised. So we see David's weapon was God Himself. Verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul was still believing in false strength. So what Saul does is he tries to get David to try on all of his armor. And he's very skeptical about this young man at this point. He's trying to protect him. At the same time, who else is going to go? For 40 days, over a month, they've been in this predicament. Losing this little boy is not going to be that bad of a deal. But rather, David put them aside. These were not tested. This is not really where his strength was. So with five smooth stones from the stream, he went and chose, and then he took them with his sling. And quite frankly, it didn't matter really what David used. God was his strength. I truly believe if he'd gone out there without a single weapon, that the giant was going to be defeated. The sling and the stone were just to demonstrate the seeming weakness against the mighty javelin and spear and the coat of mail that this giant. There was a contrast of what we're seeing going on here, but it's really with the eyes of faith, we're already seeing this giant dead. That's what David was seeing. He is organizing his life and he is acting in such a way right now in the present of what his eyes are seeing that's about to happen in his future. He is not looking at a stone or a block of marble. He is seeing a stature. So David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. When I was taken Hebrew, and we were going through translation exercise, there was a very common name that you see in your Bibles, the Lord of hosts. If you ever come across that word that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the way our translators are trying to bring attention that this is the word Jehovah. This is the proper name of God, Yahweh. It is the name that God reveals Himself to His people as His covenant name. It is His proper name. And then there are appellatives that are often added to that. This particular appellative, Yahweh of hosts, the word host there is really the word armies. So oftentimes we don't get a great picture when we have our English translations, the Lord of hosts. So our professor made us always translate this Yahweh of armies. And if you begin to think about it that way, Yahweh, our proper name, this is the God, this is our covenant God, and He is Yahweh of armies. It will lift our eyes beyond what we can see, and it will put us up into the heavenlies that we see something, that He is the God of all of the armies, and armies even you can't see. This next phrase, the God of the armies of Israel, comes from the El word, and then the second word is the word that means to draw up a battle array. It is the God of the battle line. It is the God who draws up the battle lines. And that's the idea of that phrase, the God of the armies of Israel. This was the God's battle. This was His planned battle. This had something to do with Genesis 3:15, where He took the initiative to separate the seed of the woman out from the seed of the serpent and bring together this great cosmic battle. He drew the battle line. He set who was going to be there. And now David's faith was in this Yahweh of armies. We see in verse 46, this day, David says, this day the Lord, there's the word, Yahweh, will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's strength was in the Lord. Faith is only as good as your object. The value of faith is in its object. What are you trusting in? What do you believe? You got problems going on around you. You got financial stresses. You got relational challenges. You're worried about your children or your lost brother. What is the object of your faith to overcome and to see through that which your eyes can see right now or what your mind can imagine? Your faith is only as good as its object. What are you believing? Some people have faith in other objects. We often have our faith getting shifted away from the power of God and the might of Christ unto other things or other mechanisms or the machinery of men. Or we figure it out this way, or we'll do it that way. But not with David, not here, not at this battle. He went out, and I don't think you understand, and I appreciate really the scenario. For 40 days and 40 days, this guy goes out, and he tantalizes the armies. Saul wouldn't go. Jonathan wouldn't go. The mighty men wouldn't go. And here comes this young boy who was despised, and his brothers became angry at him, even at his visit. And he goes and says, I'll go do it. But notice the global and the cosmic terminology that David brings out before the great armies of God and the great armies of the Philistines. All the world is watching. Look at the terminology. I'm going to give the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth. Look at the next phrase. That all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This was not just some little Waterloo. This was not just Gettysburg. This was of cosmic proportion. That all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, because that is who is going to defeat you. This was nothing about monument building like Saul did. This was all about God and exposing Him throughout all of the heavens and the glories of the corridors where all of the angels themselves can behold. And then we see David's profession. His profession was his battle cry in verse 47. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands. This battle was Yahweh's. God drew up the battle line. He appointed His representative. He showed with our natural eyes something that could not be overcome, but then He works in the heart of His man to show where true faith and the true strength of all that happens on this earth is found. It was God who would win the war, and David was His instrument. You know, as Christians, we need to have the right weapons for our battle. God has told us, He has given us an armor. He has told us exactly how to win and defeat the enemy. It is with the gospel. It is with the means of grace. It is with prayer. It is with righteousness and faith. And He's given us these things that are the right weapons for the true battle that is for our souls, that will defeat the enemy in the heart and souls of men. It does no good when we enter a battle with a pocket knife or setting up against our enemy with the wrong kinds of weapons. I'm a tool guy. I like tools. The right tool for the right job can do the right kind of thing. How many times have you ever been working on a car? You don't have the right tool. And you spend hours and hours banging away and stripping out things with vice grips and other things that should not go on, and you're just messing it up worse than you are fixing it. And finally, you have to go get somebody to do the right thing and use the right tool. My mom, bless her heart, is an artist. She has a heart to get things done. I'm a tool guy. She's an artist. We're a little different in the way we see things. When she wants to hang a picture, it doesn't matter if it's a pair of pliers to nail the nail into the drywall or my level. She's going to get the job done. And she'll do it. I like to use the right tools for the right thing. She likes to get the job done, and she gets the job done. But when it comes to the weapons of our warfare, you better not be messing around with the wrong kinds of weapons to get the job done. It will not work. It will fail. The object of our faith is what gives it its value, and misplaced confidence in other things is not going to save us or save our children. It will not bring victory for the church. I don't care how many seminars or 12-step programs you go through, or even by living in this community, if your object of your faith is not in Christ and His power, you will fail and this congregation will fail. There are churches all over this land today that have gotten away from the power of the gospel, has gone into social ideas and social gospels and liberation theology and liberal theology that will fail, and fail they will because they are being just like the world. And Jesus doesn't want us to acknowledge to be just like the world. He doesn't even want us to have a king just like the world. He wants to have something superior that can reign over the nations and that can win the cosmic battle that is set before us. Jesus has won that battle. Now, is the object of your faith in Him and what He has promised? Your fears, what you're afraid of, is often because what you're seeing with your eyes or what you're imagining with your mind, but it's not because what you're seeing with the eyes of faith. For there is no fear in love. Folks, this battle line that God has drawn up in every one of our scenarios, in every one of our church challenges, in every one of your life, the battle line the Lord of armies has drawn up to show you where the true strength is going to come from to find the victory. And it's a test for you to be able to go to the Lord in prayer according to the truth and with the power of the gospel to see the enemy defeated. And how often do we, often first in our reaction, go against that and we begin trying to figure things out? We had some friends in our church right after my wife and I were married, and we got involved in a church down in Florida. And we got to become real good friends with a brother of mine who was a child of six. And that day, that was the largest family I have ever heard of. I have never heard of anybody had six children. But he was one of six. He grew up a son of a missionary, and his mom and dad took kids and they would take them to the mission field and train them in the ministry and give them a heart for the gospel in other lands. I remember a story that he told one day about his siblings who were out in the back yard, and as they were splitting, one of the boys were splitting wood with an axe, and the other children gathered around, and the axe flew off the handle and hit one of the girls right in her forehead, right here. Here is the news that came to mom with a screaming children coming to the back door and saying, "Mom, the axe flew off, the axe head flew off and hit whatever her name was right in the forehead, and she's laying unconscious and blood is coming out of her head." What's your first reaction? What would you do? The woman gathered her children and said, "We must first pray." Got down on her knees, prayed, and then went out to attend to her child. Buddy, that's strong faith. But that's where true strength is. The battle line was a test. And she looked to the God of armies, the Lord of life. And the child is fine. It's an amazing story that I'll never forget, for how many times I react in my flesh when the challenge comes and the battle line is drawn up and there's a test for me, and how often I just fail. Because I am looking with what my eyes see. I'm thinking with what my mind thinks. And I'm not looking to the promises of God in the eyes of faith, what God has promised me. The point of this passage is to show everyone where true strength is. It is in the Yahweh of armies. There was no monument making for himself like Saul did. When David defeated Goliath, you know where he went next? He just went back home. He just went back home. The way we have this strength is by faith in what God has told us to be true. And we have to just believe it. He's painted the picture for us. He's shown us the victory. And we have to believe it. We have to trust it. And that's the key to David's successful reign. That's the key to his heart. And while he has now had the anointing of God as the king, he has to trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. True strength is believing what God will accomplish according to what he has promised. As we fight in the battles of life and as we come to the challenges that we don't know how we're going to get over, this is where the battle line is drawn up, and we've got to trust the God of armies. There's not a single promise in Scripture that is good for you, that is available to you, apart from you believing it. Oh, it's to you. But it's not going to avail to you unless you believe it. So may our prayer be, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief, that I might see the mighty works of God, that I might be used powerfully as an instrument in your hand, that I might, like David, have the passion for your name, that I might have a passion for your kingdom and your glory, so that I might believe in true strength and see you do great and mighty works in our midst." Folks, whatever our vision is, our vision is way too small. I think Thomas Chalmers was right And as we seek to do God's will here, we cannot seek to do it according to false strength. Let's ask God to diminish our fears, to give us an understanding of really the true reality that lies behind what often our eyes and our ears feign. The reality of the power and the strength of the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He is the strength, and there is where our heart is. Our gracious Father, we confess as we look to this young lad who goes out and faces an entire army and a magnificent man of great physical strength, and with very simple means is able to defeat the entire army by bringing down their champion. Lord, may you give us eyes of faith to see the true reality that lies behind all that often scares us and worries us and troubles us. May we not rely upon false strength or false methods or the machinery of men or the armor of the flesh, but may we trust in the God of armies, knowing that you will accomplish that which you have promised. You have shown faithfulness to your promises throughout the ages and now have called us into this great covenant promise where you have declared to bless your people and to make us successful. And there are many battles that we must still fight, but we know that Christ is the victor. Strengthen our faith today in Him. And as we come around His great banquet table, may we be reminded that the battle is won. And that as we gather as His servants and as His knights and as His people around His table, may we rejoice and be thankful that we serve the champion who has gone before us, who has defeated the foe, and all of our hope and trust is in Him. May He receive all of the glory from our lives. May any monument we build be for His name and not for our own. May we glorify His name above all names. And may you, O Lord, use us mightily in the advancement of the kingdom of God here on earth. And we pray this in His most blessed name. Amen.